Some of you, from your distance, might recognize this faded photocopy of the front page of a booklet that came out, was printed in 1956 by Herbert W. Armstrong, 1975 in Prophecy. Now, I'm not going to give you a prophecy sermon, but this is just by way of introduction to show you some of the analysis in 1956, what the next 20 years were possibly going to bring to Western society. The modernization, the technology, and some of the fascinating things. So let me just read the introductory part, and you'll see how it fits. Feverishly, science, technology, and industry are working to produce a fantastic push-button world of leisure by 1975. The emphasis today is on saving steps. Everything is to be done for us by machines. Just push the magic button and your work will be done automatically. Already automobiles are equipped with push buttons to shift gears, raise or lower windows, move the seat forward and backward, up or down. Now that sounds archaic, but the next couple of paragraphs show really pretty much where we've arrived in 2020. In a dream world, man is devising for tomorrow. It will no longer be necessary to cook food on stoves. Food will be cooked by heat waves in packages. We've arrived there. You'll no longer bother taking a bath in a tub or a shower. You'll take an effortless and quicker waterless bath by using supersonic waves. That didn't catch on. When you pick up your telephone, you'll see the party at the other end. Uh-huh. Smartphones are here. The new automobiles, the new homes, the new schools are to be truly fantastic. Stores, hotels, railroad trains will take your breath. Air travel? Well, already leading airlines have placed multi-million-dollar orders for still larger planes that will leave New York at 11 in the morning and arrive at Los Angeles by noon. These are under production now. But what do you suppose air travel will be like in 1975? Yes, man is devising fantastic things, but is it progress? Just a couple more paragraphs. Yet even our optimistic human forecasters see a few alarming portents in this march of supposed progress. The magazine Changing Times, in an article on the push-button world of tomorrow, says, leisure time will be abundant. The problem will be what to do with it. And that's the kind of problem that leads to broken homes, immorality, crime, and universal violence. Will people know how to rightly use their leisure time? Actually, this very man-devised blessing will become man's fatal curse. And so he goes on, and it goes into some of the darker aspects of what he saw as the world in prophecy, 1975. I was 1 year in the church. I was baptized in 1974. I really was clueless when I came into the church as to all the previous several years leading up to 1975 and the possibility of fleeing to a place of safety, and that we're going to wrap up God's work and God was going to take us away from society. I was clueless on all that, but by the time 1975 arrived, obviously we were starting to look forward a little further into the future in the church. So anyway, that was interesting. It was written in 1956. There was another vision of the future proposed by a different author back in 1932 named Aldous Huxley. Aldous Huxley was a British author and philosopher, and he wrote what was to become a stunning science fiction novel. Now, a novel could be based on some truth, but it is fiction. It was called Brave New World. The book is still considered one of the most important novels of the 20th century, both in fiction and social criticism of the trends that Aldous Huxley saw in his day. And that was 1932 when he published that book. Well, the story in the book is set in 26th century London, way, 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 way ahead. In that future society, he described a world where people didn't read anymore. They didn't read anymore. In his scenario, it was not because books were forbidden by government. Now, Orson Welles, in the book 1984, he had a different scenario where books were banished and outlawed by government. And of course, on pain of death, you could be prosecuted for reading books. That wasn't the case in Aldous Huxley's science fiction novel. He saw it differently. He saw it where people didn't want to read anymore. Brave New World took this glimpse into Western society, that it had evolved into a time when nobody just cared to read. And so this futuristic world was a world he wrote about as drug-induced pleasures, no moral constraints but promiscuity everywhere, no marriage, no pain, no values, but just thoughtless entertainment and diversions. Aldous Huxley's sci-fi novel of 1932, that's what he wrote about. So to get people to comply with government laws, subconscious persuasion and mind-altering drugs were more effective at coercion to manipulate masses of people. Drugs and subconscious persuasion. The real chilling part of the novel, Brave New World, is the programming of the masses to be perpetually happy. Happiness, feeling good. And the story describes quote-unquote feelies. Now, feelies were films that were reality films that were so realistic that the people would experience the physical sensations of all the six senses. Six sense doesn't apply here. Sorry. So the five senses, you can feel every strand of hair, or you can smell aromas or taste things in these videos, these movies. Now there are places where you can go to theaters where they have these different sensations and smells to get you a little more into the feeling of reality. And the main leisure activity in his book are sports and entertainment. Now, another brilliant mind of the 20th century, and he died in 2003, but Neil Postman, American author, educator, media theorist, and cultural critic, he wrote one of his best-known books in 1985, titled Amusing Ourselves to Death, A Scintillating Analysis of Television's Effect on Culture's New Society. Long title, short title, Amusing Ourselves to Death. In 1985, television was overtaking virtually all other forms of media. Now we're in a different age, aren't we? The last 20 years, we've seen the internet explosion, and in many cases, taking the place of television, especially our younger generation that says, I don't have a TV, I just have my smartphone or my iPad or my computer, and I just do all my news search, and everything else I want is just right on my phone. So that was after this book in 1985 was written. But the effects are the same. Neil Postman describes in his book how we have evolved from a print-oriented society to an image-oriented society. Pictures rather than words. It means learning through pictures and graphics rather than through the printed word. Wikipedia, the online encyclopedia, describes this book by Neil Postman, Amusing Ourselves to Death, in which he argues that mediums of communication inherently influence conversations carried over them, that television is the primary means of communication for our culture. Now, again, I mentioned since that book was written, the internet has pretty much gained center stage on this kind of visual media. But he says at the time that television has the property of converting conversations into entertainment, so that serious public discussions on important issues in society are disappearing. And so since they more and more get treated as entertainment, and that this has been going on for decades now, so the public is hardly aware of this taking place, hardly aware anymore that serious discussions and commentary come across or are sold or put out there as entertainment, just to keep people's attention a lot of times. Now with the internet, again, TV has been largely replaced by the internet, but 24 hours a week right now is the national average that across the board, Americans are on the internet, are searching the web. 24 hours a week, that's 2017, 3 years ago. In 2000, it was 9 hours a week. So you can see how this time on the internet has bloomed across the whole population. 24 hours a week is the national average right now. Neil Postman's book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, explains that this image-oriented society actually hurts the mechanisms in our brains that process intellectual information. Now we get all these short sound bites. I go on YouTube once in a while, and there's something of interest. And then to watch a program on YouTube, it's broken up every, 3 or 4 minutes by a short commercial. Yes, I can look away. I can mute it quickly if I'm not. I grew up without a television set, so I feel a little bit blessed that I didn't get programmed as a 10-year-old pulling on my mom's, apron saying, buy me those Cocoa Puffs or buy me that sugar pops. I didn't have that TV that is so permeated American society in the 50s and 60s and 70s. Now, we did finally, when I was 10 years old, I think we had a TV for a short while. It was a little 19-inch black and white, but I had to share that with two sisters and my mom, and I didn't. We had like three channels. We had these old rabbit ears, and you couldn't get much. And so it wasn't anything big in our house at all. By the age of 15, I guess we had another old TV we got, which didn't last very long. So anyway, I'm just saying we live in a different age where we have electronic media everywhere. Everywhere, and it's permeating our culture. We have just watch how we use it, that's all. So continuing, Neil Postman says, as a result, our generation has shorter and shorter attention spans, and that leads to more superficial understanding of complex and abstract issues. Studies show that this different kind of stimulus during a child's formative years actually changes the shape of the brain. So there are physiological changes to a brain development in children, those that are in front of a screen a lot longer than those who aren't. Very measurable, very interesting to see this. When I was growing up, my mom would, of course, my mom was an English major and she became an elementary school teacher. So she would tell me when I was in junior high and high school about her bookshelf full of all the literary classics. I was not interested. I didn't want to read all the literary classics that she had to read. She had to. But it was also part and parcel to the 1940s and 50s, whether it was high school or college, where you read those, and they were assignments. I guess I read a couple that were assigned in school, but otherwise, I just wanted to learn about science and technology and other things. I had different hobbies. So, but anyway, that being said, there was a time when people read more and longer books than just the very short sound bites that people or little tiny stories you see nowadays are very short stories that keep people's attention. It's all part of even in our life, hope, and truth strategies to reach people in the society around us. We have to shrink down our articles compared to booklets and long page after page articles that the church produced back in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, and 80s even. We have to keep them short, otherwise people will statistically drift. They'll move on. They want quick answers as far as what the information age brings people. We don't want to spend a lot of time on any one subject. Move on, move on, move on to the next thing. There's so much. It's just amazing. I mentioned to you that I have, just even a couple nights ago, I was on YouTube at our daughter and son-in-law's house because they don't have TV, but they have internet. And I wanted to watch a couple of things, but there's just, they show you row after row after row of things you might be interested in. And you could say, oh, I could spend the next 20 years just watching all these things. You can't, but the temptation is there. It's there. Here's a quote from George Barna of the Barna Research Group on trends on Christianity in America. This goes way back to 1995. His book was called Virtual America. He says, in this age, we see that Americans have been seduced by breadth rather than depth, by quantity rather than quality, by style rather than substance. It is a rare person who reads a publication that requires deep thought, reflection. And so this is true, even when people are studying something as classical as the Bible itself. Now, the book Amusing Ourselves to Death underscores the fact that our society is moving further and further away from the written word and attaching itself more and more to visual images, especially electronic images, YouTube, other sources of media, tiny headlines even on smartwatches. I was looking at possibly buying a smartwatch because I wanted to do some biological monitoring, like sleep cycle and different things like that, heart rate. And you can see, you might be 5 or 6 words of a headline on your watch now, and that's not enough to go in depth to really know what's happening. You see a short headline. This is something that especially younger generations are getting very used to that. Smartphones, quick headline. I could sign up for what's the short, brief, you know, I want the shortest version I can get of a news story. That's okay to a point, but then you say, well, I don't know, am I getting the whole story? Am I getting the whole story? Music videos, these things, short audio clips, sound bites. This is part of our age. It's here to stay. We have to learn to work with it. What's wrong with that, someone might ask? Well, there is a pattern here that affects you and me that puts people at risk, God's people at risk. Now, I haven't even given you my real point of where I'm going today. What I'm talking about today is a societal drift away from the written word and the result of moving more and more towards visual and sensory learning, which leans heavily towards the historical hallmarks of paganism. There is a strong paganistic drift that capitalizes on this. We're going to see that it's easy to derive from the Bible what ancient paganism was and still is today, that it was very strongly attached to visual images. And where that implicates our society and you and me today is that we're moving further and further from a word society back to a more pagan image society. The title is simply Braving This New World. Braving This New World. Here's a short quote from Mark Twain, famous American author. Mark Twain said, "The man who does not read good books has no advantage over the man who can't read at all or can't read the books at all." So a man that does not read good books has no advantage over the person who cannot read them at all. Please join me in Genesis 11, verse 1, based on my premise here. Let's go back to the earliest generations. Genesis 11, verse 1 in your Bible. Genesis 11, verse 1, Here we are just 11 chapters into the history of humankind, and it's not long after the flood, and already we see society gravitating toward an image, a very few bits and pieces we have on the first 1,000 years of human history, first 2,000 years. But here we see an illustration of something where God is going to intervene in human affairs very directly. It's like an obelisk. It's a tower. And it's a rallying point for society that was hovering around this Tower of Babel. Verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The population, in other words. Verse 6, and the Lord Eternal said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Pause just for a moment. And you've probably read this from your youngest years in the church, trying to picture in your mind everyone in whatever size population was, you know, extant, had one language, easy to communicate, easy to develop sciences and literature and art and whatever, easy to converse. Suddenly, one day, in an instant, who knows, even in a very household, perhaps children couldn't understand their parents anymore and their grandparents babbling some other language. And can you see the absolute confusion suddenly when God changed languages and introduced multiple languages in the population? To make sense out of all of it, you could see people gravitating in smaller groups and then migrating away and then seeing that we can't talk to that group anymore. I can't understand a word they're saying. And so you could see how God provided for this mass migration, even over hundreds of years, into separate nationalities and separate geographical areas, because language was the start of that. Let's go on. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. This is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. And so he confuses their language. Jumping to verse 9, therefore it is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. Now, in that society, what scant bits of information and history we have, its hero, its cause celeb, if you will, was Nimrod. Nimrod. He was their person to cheer and admire for his mighty hunter ability and his ability to either design or to direct the design of Babel and Nineveh and other cities. And so you see that he became a famous person in that time. The Babylonian society appeared to have been built around the cult of personality. Again, based on what scant information we have. It was also built around images, the powerful effect of which affect us to this day. In a study of early pagan theology, the Babylonians enhanced the pantheism, the wide array of different gods depicting different animals and features on earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, etc. And so you see that the pantheism, that there are many gods, again, gods even that inhabit many physical things, that they inhabit the trees and animals. It was very fashionable, and also music and music and art and drama became an integral part of paganism. Music and art and drama are wonderful and beautiful expressions of human quality of life and enhancement and joy in life. But when they are melded together with paganism, it is a very skillful craft of Satan's to do that. So pagan ideas became attractive to the point of being elevated to the highest expressions of culture within false religions. Now again, Babylon was very much image-oriented. You can probably think of another powerful religion that ruled Western culture for many hundreds of years and that swayed populations with pomp and ceremony, with grand cathedrals, imagery, and sensory indulgence. Well, the Romish Church, you could see that for hundreds of years. And this false religious revival will come to nothing in the end after a final revival of it. In the book of Revelation, Mystery Babylon the Great is that end time religion and political, socio-political power block and geographic power also that is opposed to true Christianity and whose emphasis will again be image-based, filled with imagery to sway billions of people. Please turn to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9 with me. In 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9, we can see we live in a similar time period when we have seen at least 80 years now of this end time work, preaching the gospel to the world, essentially the English-speaking peoples of the world, but also other nations around the world. And we can even see now more and more effort going into preaching the gospel to third world nations as God gives us the resources to do so. Here it says in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. A few months ago, I had a different sermon, a different topic altogether where I quoted this passage, but it shows us we live in a time when there will be sensational, when God opens or allows Satan this latitude to perform lying signs and wonders of a stunning and just dramatic way that won't be just magic tricks and sleight of hand. These will be actual miracles that people will be swayed along with a false gospel. This is where we have been trained all these years to be watchful and careful and guarded when this happens, and when any other time when the false gospels or false teachings are taught, that to be able to discern and to divide carefully between what is right, what is biblical, and what is wrong. Now, the internet is interesting in that it also adds to this whole trend moving forward in the point we are. I quoted here, and I'll share with you a little excerpt from a Time Magazine article, August 20th, 2018. The article was How Your Brain Tricks You Into Believing Fake News. That was the online article, Time Magazine. It was all about an experiment run over a period of months by Stanford University psychologist Sam Weinberg, along with his team and his Stanford History Education Group. They studied scores of people in hopes of answering two of the most vexing questions in the internet age. It's a long article, and I only chose a few paragraphs out of it. Here's a quote. Why are even the smartest among us so bad at making judgments about what to trust on the web? And how can we get better at helping people to discern what is right and what is fake news, what's false? Those are the two questions posed in the study. Weinberg's team has found that Americans of all ages, from digitally savvy tweens to high IQ academics, fail to ask important questions about content they encounter on a browser, on the web. Adding to research on our online gullibility, other studies have shown that people retweet links without clicking on them and rely too much on search engines. A 2016 Pew poll found that nearly a quarter of Americans said they had shared a made-up news story just by retweeting it or just forwarding it to somebody, even without looking at it themselves. In his experiments, MIT cognitive scientist David Rand has found that on average, people are inclined to believe false news at least 20% of the time. This is the age we live in. We live in an age where there's a barrage of false information. There was a time when it was much more distinguishable, in an era where you had solid, well-credentialed news sources, and then you had other extraneous news sources or the yellow journalism at the grocery store checkout line, all these tabloids that were, you know, always specious, always. But now you've got so much that it's hard for people to sift through it. I'll continue reading this quote. "We don't fall for false news just because we're dumb. Often it's a matter of letting the wrong impulses take over. In an era when the average American spends 24 hours every week online, we're always juggling inboxes and feeds and alerts, and it's easy to feel like we don't have time to read anything but the headlines. So it's the constant barrage of information that's bombarding people. We're social animals, and the desire for likes can supersede a latent feeling that a story seems dicey or fictitious. Political convictions also lead us to lazy thinking, but there's an even more fundamental impulse at play. It's our innate desire for quick and easy answers." Quick and easy answers. I love talking to my phone. Now, it actually even talks back to me. It's one of those modern marvels. I don't have conversations with my phone, but I can ask it to look up something in an instant and find a factoid. It's usually just a little bit of information that I can't remember. It's wonderful. But as a whole, society is getting to the place where they want easy answers for everything, even the philosophical, the religious, the moral. That's a dangerous area. Another part of the article says, "We don't fall for false news just because we're dumb, as I mentioned. Often, I already read that part. Never mind. Academics are only beginning to grasp all the ways our brains are shaped by the internet, a key reason that stopping the spread of misinformation is so difficult. It's so tricky. It's here to stay. Misinformation is here to stay. Newspapers used to be physically separate, hard news and commentary, so our minds could easily grasp what it was. But today, two-thirds of Americans get news from social media, where posts from publishers get the same packaging as birthday greetings and rants. Content that warrants an emotional response is mixed with things that require deeper consideration. It all looks identical," says Harvard researcher Claire Wardle. "So our brain has to work harder to make sense of those different types of information." This is where we pray for discernment. As I come to my close today, I'll share just a couple of passages that show us that God wants us to pray for discernment. But let's first of all turn to a few other passages. Romans 1, verse 20. Romans 1, verse 20. While you're turning to Romans 1, verse 20, the Apostle Paul is showing some more of the attributes of paganism. that have influenced nations from the very beginning, from when Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden. And not long after that, the first generations, and also the first generations after Noah, they went right back into the same patterns. Of course, Satan was influencing humankind alive and well in Noah's day as he was in Adam and Eve's day. And so these first generations on both those epochs, whenever Adam and Eve left the garden and whenever Noah and the eight that were on his boat settled and started repopulating the earth, that the early generations in both those cases could remember God's dramatic intervention in human affairs. It was probably passed on for several generations, the vivid history of these things. But as time went on, more and more people forgot these things. Romans 1, verse 27, 20 through 27. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which were made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Can you picture with me that those generations that were the closest to the warning messages of Enoch and Noah, and then, of course, Adam and Eve, and whatever, they were witness to some of the dramatic miracles of God, that those generations would have seen the power and glory that God, when he intervened in human affairs? Well, there is one more time coming when God will intervene in a dramatic way on a global scale. But God says through Paul that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Then the curse, verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in their lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creation. It says creature in some old King James, but the creation rather than the creator himself, who is blessed forever. So you see the trends of humankind. Both those epochs, after Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, after Noah and his family established a new beginning, started all over again. Verse 26, we're in Romans 1, verse 26. Another hallmark of pagan societies, as we see here, intertwined with the religions, is the sexual element. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. We know from prophecy that ancient Judah was called by God the sister of Sodom and Gomorrah. We also know from prophecy of this end time that it will be just like it was in the days of Noah and also in the days of Lot. It will become again much like Sodom and Gomorrah before Jesus Christ intervenes and saves humanity from destroying itself utterly. But in the meantime, we look around and we see these things in our Western culture. We see we say the gay movement, we see abortion, we see these perversions in the pure sexual act that God created for a man and a woman in marriage. We see such perversions, and they're on the increase, and we just have to guard our hearts and minds and guard our children's hearts and minds. We skip down to verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. Now, another hallmark of pagan societies is the violence that we see in their histories. Violence, often promoted as it was in ancient Roman Empire in the gladiator colosseums and the other arenas, the blood sport, as they called them. The masses of people that would come and watch the gladiators, you know, destroying other lives or fighting to the death. And this was something that would just became a hallmark of the decline and morality of the Roman Empire. And it was on their demise. It was on their downhill slide as a power. So it says they exchanged their knowledge of the one true God for an image, we read earlier. Imagery in the pagan pattern of history. Imagery. Again, we can see that music and art and drama can be used to enhance and build up the lives of humanity, but it can also be used in a way to sway people in pagan ways. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, if you'd like to turn with me there. Here again, we're talking about ancient Israelites. And they were just out of Egypt. And Moses was a little bit long on the mountaintop. 40 days and 40 nights. The people were getting restless very quickly down at the base of the mountain. We can see how idolatry veered very quickly into the population of ancient Israel out in the wilderness, and sexual immorality and sensuality were right there as part of the gaiety of the frivolity. Now these things became our examples, it says in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10. To the extent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as they were some of them. As it is written, people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us not tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages has come. So as we see here, we see what they were quick to do. They drifted back to the familiar. All the gods that they saw, the pantheistic array of gods that represented physical things on the earth and the sky and the sea in ancient Egypt. They came out from Egypt. God says, I want you to separate yourselves. He was going to make them a holy nation, but in that time period, in those few months, they drifted back to the familiar. The imagery, the visual things that they were familiar with. They didn't yet know how to handle the fact that the eternal God was an invisible being who would use physical manifestations that he was near, like the pillar of fire and smoke by day, pillar of fire by night, that followed them for 40 straight years, and other things like this. The voice of thunder and the smoke on the mountaintop when his own voice, or the voice of an archangel or of Jesus Christ, spoke the Ten Commandments in everyone's hearing. That's another example. Or the smoke in the tabernacle at certain times when the priests were to go through their rituals in the tabernacle. It was easy for the Israelites to look at the concrete, the visual imagery, but God used that to just share a little bit about his presence without letting them go to a point where they would draw pictures of God or images of God himself. So God was going to teach his people that he wanted to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And only in words can some of those ideas about spiritual things be expressed. Egyptians and then Greeks, then later the Romans, carried the imagery, visual imagery, to newer and newer heights. In Egypt, the images of the sacred were all around. Again, every living thing on earth practically was represented by one of the gods of ancient Egypt. And then the Greeks and the Romans did a lot of that as well. I won't turn, but Exodus 20 verse 1 is the first commandment. Exodus 20 verse 1. Israel had a frequent problem of falling back into their familiar surroundings of ancient Egypt with all its imagery. So God spoke these words. It says, verse 1, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or waters below the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy unto thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The very first commandment, stay away from false gods and don't represent me as an image of wood or stone like the pagans do. So when God tells us this, it shows us that it's not right to even paint pictures or fashion a likeness of God, because anything God would create in a painting or an image of wood, stone, plastic, metal, whatever, what have you, it would be a distortion of God. It would not be an accurate representation of God. It would be limiting God is what it would be. And he says, if you're going to represent me, don't do it with pictures or images, but just based on the word of truth. Word of truth. And so God was moving Israel, ancient Israel, from an image-based society and an oral tradition that they had carried down from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to a written word society, a written word society. I won't turn, but Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 talks about this. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, when it talks about how we are to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength. He says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And it goes on to talk about talking to your children while you sit in the house, about God's ways, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. In other words, any time, day or night, God's word can be expounded to our children and should be. Then he says, verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets in front of your eyes. Of course, in Jesus' day, the little phylactery boxes strapped around the foreheads with a little rolled up paper scroll with a couple of commandments on it was taking that a little too literally, and it was not looking at the real meaning of what God was saying here. Make sure that they're right here in our heads, in other words. And then he says, you shall write them on the doorposts, God's laws. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, showing that there is a place here even for the written word, even in ancient Israel. God moved them, again, from an oral tradition passing on from generation to generation to a written record. Why? So that it wouldn't get distorted over vast periods of time. And yet the world around us still distorts God's word all the time. Yes, there are varying shades of meaning on some things based on translation, what's lost in translation over 2,000 to 4,000 years. But those are minimal. Those are small things. God laid out in simple terms, intellectual understanding of how to live. Very simple terms. It doesn't take lofty scholars to share with us God's commandments. This is what he was saying here. This is what he's doing. In the method of recording divine revelation, God is saying this is superior to the pagan dances and music and smoke signals and bells and chimes and chants and stories. God's word is full of stories to embed in us the understanding of his way of life. And so we can be taught by stories, but not the same way as the pagans do. Now, back to the Times Magazine article from 2018 to see what is trending in the use of images in media. Again, the title was How Your Brain Tricks You Into Believing Fake News. One more paragraph. In his studies, the psychologist Sam Weinberg at Stanford University, he found that people of all ages were inclined to evaluate sources based on features like the site's URL, which is universal resource, where it's a website, okay? And the graphic design. You open a website, woo, very flashy, very glitzy, very professionally done. People are more inclined to think that that website is more authentic, more real, and more truthful. Just manipulation of the mind based on the appearance of the website. We're inclined to trust visuals, the study showed. But some photos are doctored and other legitimate ones are put into false contexts. You read a story and you see a picture which your mind says, well, I think I know exactly what he was thinking in that picture of him, but the story is, it's just put in a false context. On Twitter, people use the size of other people's followings as a measure of their reliability. Yet millions of followers are being paid to be followers. There are a lot; those are bots, people that are paid money, and an estimated 10% of users may be bots, he says. It makes sense that people would glom on just about everything, on anything, when they're so worn out by all the information in the news itself. I'm still reading a quote. But when we resist snap judgments, we're harder to fool. You just have to stop and think. And that article went on, but it talked more and more about what the technology sector can do to try to help with this wave of false and fake news that's out there. But I believe it is out there to stay. And this is one way Satan is going to mastermind whatever his final, pièce de résistance, his greatest deception on humanity is going to come about with mass deception. I won't turn, but 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, Paul says to Timothy, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you by the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, sound-mindedness is not just high emotion, but it is use of the intellect. And we're to meditate and think on God's law. We're to use what is also termed the typographic mind rather than the visual learning mind. I'm a very visual learner. I like to learn things that are not just all words, but I also have found in the last 20 years, I read a whole lot more than I did in high school now than I did back then. It's part of my job. It's part of being able to present something helpful and maybe hopefully interesting to all of you. And so, and to write articles for Life, Hope, and Truth, et cetera. So we have to have what is termed by one author as a typological mind, one who can process words and information and discern. Please do turn to John 12, verse 47. John 12, verse 47. John 12, verse 47, this passage shows the importance of knowing what God's words are. They're living words, he tells us. They're words that tend toward life. Words of power and authority, straight from God the Father himself. Jesus Christ said this, John 12, verses 47 through 50. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day, the day of judgment. Verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say and what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Jesus Christ was very careful to speak what God inspired him from day to day, week to week, to speak. I won't turn, but Acts 17, verse 11, is that one huge compliment that Paul, the Apostle Paul, gives to the Bereans. Now, the Bereans were a group of Macedonian Jews who were, quote-unquote, more noble than the Thessalonians. Why? He just says simply, they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so, the things in the gospel, the things in the message. And therefore, many of them believed, and not only just a few of the Greeks, but prominent women as well as men. They were more fair-minded, meaning they received the truth more objectively than the Thessalonians did. So Paul gives that compliment to the Bereans. That's a very nice compliment. Now, a couple more things. There was a Gallup poll in May of 2017. Title of this was, Record Few Americans Believe the Bible is the Literal Word of God. I quote, fewer than one in four Americans, 24%, now believe the Bible is the actual Word of God and is to be taken literally, word for word. Similar to 26% who view it as just a book of fables, legends, history, and moral precepts recorded by men. This is the first time in the Gallup's four-decade trend that biblical literalism has not surpassed biblical skepticism. Meanwhile, about half of Americans, a proportion largely unchanged over the years, fall in the middle, saying the Bible is the inspired word of God, but that not all of it should be taken literally. We're almost even, 24 to 26% people that believe the Bible is the actual word of God, but there are 26% of people in our society feel like the Bible is just legend and made-up stories. And so that trend is continuing in that direction. Where do you and I fit in these statistics? Well, obviously, it's a rhetorical question to ask you that. But it is a prompt to encourage all of us to continue studying the Bible. Why? Because we walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. The Israelites, remember how they were so quick to fashion a golden calf, and Aaron made his pathetic excuse that that he threw this gold in the fire and poof, out came this golden calf already formed. This is just part and parcel of what so many people in false pagan religions would be totally lost without their pictures, their little shrines, their little statues, their little tokens, their beads, their bells, their chimes, and their candles. And that's not what God has called us to. We're to live by faith and not by sight. Pagans are those who tend to walk by sight and not by faith. So three things I leave you as I close. Three things. What should we be doing specifically? Three recommendations. We need to be aware of the trend towards paganism and idolatry in our culture. The momentum is increasing every year. Be aware of the trend towards paganism and those who control the media riding on the crest of this wave. The average American sees 500 advertisements a day, and many of them are promoting wrong values, hedonism, sensuality, self-centered ads. That adds up to exposure between 1 and 2 million advertisements by the age of 21. The average American who consumes media. It's based on media watching and TV, and it should be very important to us to at least read the Bible, if nothing else. At least the Bible. Number two, so number one, be aware of the trend towards paganism. Number two, we should be discerning of the imagery we're bombarded with and the values that are being expressed. We saw that sex and violence and celebrity are hallmarks of pagan religions. And our society is not much different today. That's number two, be aware of the imagery. Number three, keep control of your home environment. Guard yourself and your family from letting the TV, the radio, the iPod, the smartphone, the internet, the magazines take control of our lives. We're in control of the media that we consume. We are in control. And so this is all scripture. I will read very briefly 2 Timothy 3, verse 15 and 17 to 17. Timothy was taught from a very young age. He understood the principles of the Bible from his grandmother, Lois, and he apparently did not forget these things he learned. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, Paul writes, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I mentioned that I just have two passages to share with you, showing that we're encouraged to pray for encouragement. If you'd like to put these in your notes, for sake of time, one was Solomon's very noble and moving prayer when he was young and God had put in his hands the rulership of ancient Israel. 1 Kings 3, verse 9. I'll read it to you. 1 Kings 3, verse 9. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge. And the NIV says, give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? God was very much moved and pleased by such a prayer from young Solomon. One more. James 1 and verse 5 and 6. James 1 verse 5 and 6, I'll read it to you. If any person lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally or generously, without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, not doubting. Let's be sure we don't get caught up in what Aldous Huxley called in his 1932 novel, A Brave New World, the facets of what he described in his science fiction novel, because it's not brave and it's not new, the things that are outlined in his scenario. But it's a world that's catching many in its grip. God wants you and me to have a sound mind, to think rationally, clearly, and objectively, and to use godly discernment, comparing his word against what is the barrage of 500 advertisements a day. And my wife will get irate at me when I'm talking back to the TV, when I'll say, that's not accurate on that commercial, or I don't believe that for a minute, and I'm best to keep my mouth shut. Zip it, zip it. I hear that at home. I don't need to talk to the TV set. I'm sharing with you what happens behind the scenes at our house when I'm listening to commercials. So you can tell I don't care for them. So anyway, in order to do that, we must be reading and meditating on God's word. Let's not neglect our calling by failing to study the Bible to find out what is the will of God, because it's the only way of braving this new world.